Well, as you're seated this morning, as I just mentioned, turn with me to Romans chapter 5, that wonderful and staggering passage, Romans 5, 12 through 21. And if you need a Bible, as always, you can pick up one of those pew Bibles. And if you turn to page 1129, you will find our passage. To say it again, the gospel is good news. The great truth of what God has done for us in Christ. But the good news is only understandable against the backdrop of the bad news. And the bad news about us first shows us then and helps us to understand the depth and the deliverance of the Lord Jesus. How good is the good news? The terrible truth, the horrible reality of us and our sin apart from the Lord Jesus is where Paul begins in Romans 5, 12 through 21. He begins by teaching us the bad news about Adam's sin and how Adam's sin led to the death and sin of all of us. All as Adam's descendants, he that first human being, all of us, his progeny. And to repeat from last week, Adam created this huge mess, and it's shocking in its scope. And it's always easier to make a mess than it is to clean up a mess. But here's the good news. The terrible mess created by this first Adam, it is horrendous. Well, it's been turned into a masterpiece by the second and last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. And on this Communion Sunday, as we prepare for the Lord's table, as we remember the living Lord Jesus, as we gather in his name, I want you to see all of this. And so on this fourth and this last week from this passage, allow me to read for you and to you Romans 5, 12 through 21. Paul writes this, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, and on the basis of this death, all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. And the law came in that the transgression might increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." We begin with letter A, notice it, in review, Adam and Christ compared, and that's covering verses 12 to 14. Paul begins with Adam's mess. It's right there, verse 12. And then he intends to compare Adam to Christ, the second and last Adam. And what does Paul teach us? Well, briefly, the relationship between Adam's sin and our sin. The relationship between Adam's sin and the sin of all of his descendants. In verse 12, just to state it quickly, Paul gives us these four links of this chain in human history. And here they are, briefly mentioned again. We studied them in depth. Link number one, through the first man, Adam, sin entered the world of humanity, verse 12a. Link number two, then death, spiritual death leading to physical death, entered through sin as its consequence, verse 12b. And then link number three, then death spread to all humanity, verse 12c. And then link number four, on the basis of death entering the world of humanity through Adam, all people sinned. Personally, individually, verse 12d. That's the bad news. That's the mess. And what a mess. Now, Paul originally intended to compare that first man, Adam, to that last Adam, beginning in verse 12, but he interrupts himself. He interrupts himself to clarify something in verses 13 and 14, how there could be universal personal sin prior to Mosaic law to define it as sin, and we studied Paul's answer last week. I won't repeat it now. But at the end of verse 14, Paul makes this profound point. Adam, you see, is a type of Jesus Christ. That's the comparison. Adam points ahead to the last Adam. The first Adam foreshadows him, points ahead to the greater reality of Jesus Christ, the antitype. So think of Adam, that first human being. His one act of sin had this universal impact on all people, including us. And that, says Paul, prefigures, points ahead to the Lord Jesus, whose one act of righteousness also has universal impact. So then Paul wants to show us the greatness and the shocking goodness and the majesty of the work of Jesus Christ in the way that he provides righteousness for undeserving sinners like you and me. And the way that Paul does this is by setting Christ, the second Adam, side by side with the first man, Adam. Now, no sooner does Paul compare Adam to Christ at the end of verse 14 than he needs to clarify something. Yes, Adam is a type of Christ, a prototype, the shadow in the Old Testament, pointing ahead to the substance, the greater reality in the New Testament, the glorious Lord Jesus. But though Adam and Christ are similar, Paul first sees the need to point out how they are dissimilar, how they are so very different. As John Stott says, how can the Lord of glory be likened to the man of shame, the Savior to the sinner, the giver of life to the broker of death? So Paul first shows us the staggering differences between Jesus and Adam. And that's letter B. Notice in review, Adam and Christ contrasted, covering verses 15 to 17. Now, the first way that Adam and Christ are so different is seen in point one. Notice the nature of their actions, verse 15 from last week. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. You see, through Adam's one sin, his first sin in that Garden of Eden, we all died, right? We've got to get that. We have to understand that. He transgressed, he died spiritually immediately, and through his one sin, death spread to all of us, all people. We all died spiritually too. And why is that? Because Adam acted as our representative. He chose for us. And God counted his act of sin against all of us too. But the free gift is not like the transgression. Through this other man, this God-man, Jesus Christ, has come the gift of God's grace. The gift of Christ's grace, says Paul. Salvation from sins. Life and peace through the Lord Jesus, undeserved by us, because all we deserve is wrath and judgment and condemnation and hell. And instead, God has given us forgiveness and justification and eternal life and power over sin. God has given us himself as Father. Christ has given us himself as Lord and Savior, friend, brother, high priest, all amazing grace. And in this way, then, Adam and Christ are contrasted in the nature of their actions. But further, we see the contrast between the first Adam and the last Adam in this. Point two, notice the immediate effect of their actions, verse 16. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. And that's where we pick it up in our text this morning. And on this Communion Sunday, in preparation for the remembrance of Christ at the Lord's table, here's my hope and here's my prayer for you this morning. I want you all the more through today's study to appreciate better through a deeper understanding of God's word. I want you to understand and appreciate Christ's justifying work towards sinners, and specifically toward you. I want you to cherish Christ and worship Christ and thank Christ and esteem Christ and serve and obey and proclaim him more because of God's word showing you the beauty and the greatness of the Lord Jesus and the glory of his work on your behalf, what he's done for you. And so I say to you this morning, if it applies in any number of ways, get your eyes back on Christ this morning. Maybe you're consumed with yourself today. Maybe all you've been able to think about lately is in your own mind is your sin, how you've let God down, how you've disappointed others. Look to Christ. I say to you, get your focus off of you and on to him and see what Paul is telling us this morning about Christ. Maybe you're dwelling on your trials this morning, and if you're honest, you're consumed with self-pity. Why me? Why is this happening to me? How hard your life is. And I say to you as well, get your eyes off of yourself and onto the Lord Jesus, who he is and what he's done for you. Maybe you're distracted this morning because you're so disappointed by other people, how they've wronged you, how they didn't come through for you when you needed them. It's maybe consuming you with anger or bitterness or disillusionment. I say to you as well, look to Christ and refocus on Christ, his beauty, his greatness. Maybe you're feeling hopeless because, you see, you're looking around at our world, and that's where your focus has been. Distressing world events, alarming news, sinful people. And I say to you again, the world is not going to reform itself. It's only going to get worse. And I say to you, if that's you this morning, you're feeling hopeless as you look at our world, well then refocus on Christ and look to Christ and think on him and praise him and worship him and thank him and glorify the Lord Jesus. In fact, Jesus is the one who fulfills Philippians 4:8 for all of us. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, NASB used to say, let your mind dwell on these things. Think on these things. Dwell there. Dwell on Christ. He fulfills Philippians 4:8. And as we enter this Christmas season, and you walked in this morning, you thought, wow, this is really beautiful. And this is all about Jesus Christ. I don't care about pageantry and celebration for its own sake. This is for Christ. And everybody who decorated did such a great job last week. But this is all about Christ. May this help you to look to Christ. So look again at verse 16. And again, Paul says in words almost identical with those in verse 15, the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. Think about this. Christ is better, praise God. He surpasses Adam, praise God. He's far greater in the immediate effect of his action. And how? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ has brought us justification in our many sins, unlike the condemnation that Adam brought us through his first sin. One sin multiplied to many sins, and Jesus, the Lord, has brought justification to us in our many, many sins. Adam's one transgression brought about God's judgment, and God's judicial verdict is here defined as condemnation. Do you see that? Before this statement, the judgment of God issuing from Adam's sin, it's always been described in terms of death. Verse 12, verse 14, verse 15, death. But now this new concept is introduced of condemnation. And this shows an important progression in thought here. Condemnation is the opposite of justification. Condemnation is a judicial sentence. You see? Justification, the foundation for a right biblical understanding of justification, we have to understand condemnation. Condemnation then is this judicial sentence from God, the supreme, the ultimate judge, who pronounces us in our sin unrighteous. That's his verdict. And you recognize then that These are legal words. They come from the courtroom. God the judge rendered the guilty verdict on Adam's sin, a verdict of condemnation. And because Adam represented all of us in that garden, God pronounced us guilty too and condemned all of us too. But that's not the end of the story. Now see the greatness of Christ in contrast. The last Adam is far greater than the first. And he makes this masterpiece out of this horrendous, deformed, and shocking mess. So notice the contrast of the working of the free gift. The gracious work of God in and through Christ. It came on the basis of or after many transgressions instead of one. And it resulted in righteousness instead of condemnation. So judgment and condemnation take into account only this one sin of one man, and the entire human race is condemned through that one sin of one man. But the free gift and justification take into account the many transgressions, all the multitude of sins from the multitude of sinners. And we say, how amazing is God's grace. So not only are the results of the actions of Adam and Christ diametrically opposed, but further, the graciousness of God's work in Christ becomes all the more evident when we consider the number of sins taken into account in each respective action. Cranfield writes that one single misdeed should be answered by judgment. This is perfectly understandable, that the accumulated sins and guilt of all the ages should be answered by God's free gift. This is the miracle of miracles, utterly beyond human comprehension. And we say amen. John Stott writes, the secular mind would have expected many sins to attract more judgment than one sin, but grace operates a different arithmetic. So then Paul says, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. But then there's a third contrast as well. That's point three regarding Adam and Christ. Notice the ultimate effect of their actions. Verse 17. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Now verse 17 is a similar construction to verse 15. And again, God's abounding grace is contrasted with the universally ravaging horror of death. Death, it's all over this passage. But here, the particular emphasis is the contrast between the reign of death by and through the one trespass of the one man and the reign of life through the one, the second Adam, Jesus Christ. And Paul is now emphasizing the abounding rule of life that is provided by grace, that is established, brothers and sisters, by justification. Through Adam's one transgression, death came to exercise its rule over every single human being, all of us together. Everyone, without exception, suffers death due to Adam. Total death, spiritual death leading to physical death. And the fate of all people is, again, directly tied by Paul to the sin of Adam. Now listen, brothers and sisters, this is the one inescapable fact of human existence. We're all sinners, every one of us. But Paul's purpose is not to leave us depressed and hopeless if the story ended there, just giving us this tragic fact of human existence. No, that's how dark it is. But here's the light, here's the glory. Instead, writes Moo, Paul wants to cheer and encourage us by showing that the same connection between the act of one man and the fate of all that obtained in the case of the one man, Adam, also obtained in the case of another act of another man. And that the act of this second man brings consequences even more glorious than those of the first man were deleterious. So then, Paul doesn't say merely that through Christ, life reigned. Okay, we would expect that. Through Adam, death reigned. Through Christ, life reigned. That would be true. That would be wonderful enough. But he says, how much more? Together with the words, abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness. And that causes us to expect an even greater blessing But even so, we're staggered by what Paul says in the following words. That is, that we, as the recipients of God's grace, will ourselves reign in life. You see, it'd be enough for him to say we're going to have life, but he says we're going to reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. The act of Christ possesses the power to more than reverse the effects of Adam's sin, Adam's human decision. Before salvation, death was our master, our king ruling us. We were slaves under its totalitarian tyranny, writes John Stott. Well, it would be glorious enough if Paul were to now teach us that what Christ has done for us is to exchange death's kingdom for his kingdom of life. That would be enough. That would be amazing enough. But Paul goes farther than that. He says through Christ, we will reign in life. We change places with death and we rule over death. We rule in life, says Paul. Start again. We become kings, sharing the kingship of Christ with even death under our feet now and one day to be destroyed. That's not all. That's not all. There is a future reign for us as believers as well. And you see this in the book of Revelation. If you want to turn there with me, turn to Revelation chapter 3. Because all throughout Revelation, we have this concept of the overcomer. And in Revelation 3, Jesus, speaking to the church in Laodicea, says this in verse 21. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne. If we didn't have Jesus saying that, we might think that's a blasphemous thought. Sitting with Jesus on his throne? No way. Yes, Jesus says it. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Now, when will we share Christ's throne and reign with him? Well, first of all, brothers and sisters, it's going to be during his 1,000-year reign, what we call the millennial reign of Christ. And I want you to see this over in Revelation chapter 20. So jump over from Revelation 3 to Revelation chapter 20. And in verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. That's right. That's coming up, brothers and sisters. We are going to be kings and queens along with the ultimate King of all kings and Lord of all lords. We're going to reign with him when he comes back to rule on planet Earth for 1,000 years. Now, 1,000 years, that's pretty spectacular. You think, but then does it come to the end and we're done reigning? Uh-uh. Because then it goes into eternity. And so jump over to Revelation chapter 22 and remember, if you can, the heaven series. Because in Revelation 22 verse 5, we study this verse. And there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of the lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them. He's going to shine in heaven. We won't need the sunlight. We'll have the Lord's glorious, resplendent glory illumining the new heaven and the new earth. And then look at this. And they will reign forever and ever. Amazing. Does that not cause us to love Christ and rejoice in Christ and thank Christ and honor him for such blessings? To lift up our heads and be encouraged and filled with hope this morning? Look around the room and every Christian you see, you're looking at someone who's going to reign with Jesus Christ in the millennial kingdom and then forever. As staggering as that sounds, it is true. And that fills us with hope. And that fills us with expectancy. So then, as we go back to Romans 5, God has shown us grace in Christ. And with Christ, he's given us this gift of righteousness. He's given us justification. And with the gift of righteousness, he's caused us to reign in life. It's coming. It's up ahead, the fullness of that reign. We don't see it yet, but we will. And with that, Paul is satisfied that he has sufficiently shown us the contrast, the dissimilarity between Adam and the second Adam, the Lord Jesus. And so now we come to letter C. Notice, Adam and Christ compared. No longer contrasted, but now compared, covering verses 18 to 21. So let's look at the first comparison, verse 18. That's point one under letter C regarding Adam and Christ. Notice the immediate effect of their actions. Look at verse 18. So then, as through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. So now, Paul is no longer using language of not like or much more like he was before, because he's completed the contrast between Adam and Christ. And now he's developing the comparison. So now in verse 18, the parallel between Adam and Christ is stated in the most direct and clear terms. And this comparison is the heart of the entire passage. Verse 18 finally gives us the comparison that Paul initiated but never finished back in verse 12. Okay, remember that? He started it, and he broke it off right in the middle. He says, oh, now that I've said this about Adam, I've got to clarify verses 13 and 14. Well, now that I mentioned that Jesus is, that Adam is a type of Christ, now I've got to clarify that. So we've had two digressions. He started verse 12, and now in verse 18, he's getting back to the point. And he completes the thought. So if Paul can do that, let's be more patient with each other. When we do that, when we lose our train of thought, right? What was I saying? Well, Paul gets interrupted and he needs to clarify, and sometimes he breaks off a thought before he ever completes it till later. So there's that full positive parallel between the first and the second Adam. And so in verse 18, Paul reaffirms the point that he's made in verses 15 to 17, the connection between Adam's transgression and the condemnation of all people. In verse 15, Adam's sin brought death to all. In verse 16, it brought judgment resulting in condemnation. In verse 17, it brought the reign of death. And here, again, his one transgression brings condemnation to all people. And in contrast to this universal condemnation through Adam's transgression, here's Christ's righteous act that results in justification of life to all. And again, justification of life, it refers to the right standing that we have through faith in Christ, the right standing before God. It's justification that leads to life, as you see in verse 21. Now, before we move on, I have to address an issue that arises from Paul's language in verse 18. And some have said that this verse teaches universalism. And that is, they believe Paul is teaching here that all people are going to be saved. No one will be in hell. Everyone's going to be saved through Christ. And so the question becomes, will all people be declared righteous by God? And then will justification of all lead to eternal life to all? Could Paul really be teaching here that all people are going to be declared righteous by God and all people are going to be saved? And I think you know the answer. No, he's not teaching that. First of all, this could not be Paul's teaching here because he's already explicitly ruled out universal salvation elsewhere, even already in the book of Romans. He's already told us not everyone's going to be saved. In fact, if you want to see it, it's in Romans chapter 2 and verse 12. He already taught us, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. And then he rules it out later in Romans chapter 9. Clearly, not everyone's going to be saved because he says this in 9:16 to 23. So then he says it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy which he prepared beforehand for glory. No, not everyone is going to be shown mercy. God is going to judge some forever as vessels of wrath. And then there's Paul's shocking statement in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 to 9. He says, "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, Thessalonians, and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." Paul certainly does not teach universalism. It's not true. It's not a biblical teaching. And when we preach through the Sermon on the Mount, you remember in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, Jesus our Lord says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it." Many enter that gate, right to hell. Many. Verse 14, "For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." That doesn't sound like universalism. And so Paul would certainly not be teaching universalism here in Romans 5, because he rules it out elsewhere, as does Jesus and the rest of the New Testament. Now, secondly, it's Paul's concern to maintain this parallelism in this passage between Adam and Christ. And so that leads him to choose these words that will clearly show the parallelism. At times he refers to the many, verses 15 and 19, and here to all men or all people as being affected by Adam and Christ respectively. But in each case, Paul's point is not to show that the groups affected by Adam and Christ are equal in size. They're not. Instead, his point is that Christ affects those who are his, those in Christ, just as certainly as Adam affects those who are his. Those who are involved in Adam's sin are clearly all human beings, but those who are benefiting savingly from Christ are limited in verse 17 to those who receive the abundance of grace. And there, the reception doesn't refer to our believing reception, but to our being made the recipients of God's grace. And that implies that the two groups are not coextensive. They're not the same. They're not the same size. And further, the consistent stress on faith as the means of achieving righteousness. We've already seen that starting in chapter 1, verse 16, all the way to chapter 4, verse 25. Shows us the only certain people who will savingly benefit from Christ's act of righteousness, those who believe in Christ and them alone. So Paul is not teaching universalism, but he is continuing with his comparison, and that brings us to point two concerning Adam and Christ. Notice the nature of their actions. Verse 19, "For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous." And again, now verse 19 elaborates and explains and clarifies verse 18. And its structure is the same as verse 18. And further, both verses are comparing the work of Christ and the work of Adam in affecting the destinies of those who belong to each man. And instead of all men, though, Paul returns to the many. Did you see that there? Adam's sinful act has been characterized as offense, verse 14. An act of transgression, verses 15 and 17 and 18. Now it's called disobedience. Did you see that? It clearly was, since, you see, Adam, as we know, was explicitly told not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what did he do? He ate. He disobeyed. And so Paul continues these careful comparisons that mark this chapter by referring to Christ's work as obedience. Adam's work, disobedience. Christ's work, obedience. And then the question becomes, well, what is Paul referring to by this obedience of Christ? And here's how I think it through. Since Adam's transgression was this single act, then Christ's obedience must be one act also. And since justification is consistently connected with Christ's death in Paul's writings, I conclude that his obedience, the obedience of Christ, was his willing submission to death on the cross. That was his one act of obedience. In Philippians 2:8, Paul says that Christ humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now back to verse 18, I want to notice that the phrases made sinner and made righteous don't mean that these people became actually morally good or evil, but instead that they were constituted legally righteous or unrighteous in God's sight. Again, we have these legal terms here from God the judge, and I think Charles Hodge got this right. Hodge writes, "The disobedience of Adam was the ground of their being placed in the category of sinners. And the obedience of Christ was the ground on which the many are to be placed in the category of the righteous." And then Lloyd-Jones helpfully adds this, listen. "Look at yourself in Adam. Though you have done nothing, you were declared a sinner. Look at yourself in Christ and see that though you have done nothing, you are to be declared righteous." That is the parallel. And that brings us then to our third point under Adam and Christ compared. Point three, notice the ultimate effect of their actions. Verses 20 and 21. "And the law came in that the transgression might increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Verse 20 is another one of Paul's digressions, but he needs to take this detour. He's been developing this analogy between Adam and Christ, and again, his Jewish readers may have been wondering still about the place of Moses and the place of the law. We already talked about that some in verses 13 and 14, and now in verses 20 and 21. What then was the purpose of the law? You see, I want to remind you of what we said back in Romans 2. The Jews thought that the law was a great blessing to have, and it was. But they thought it was a great blessing to have even when they didn't practice it. It was enough just to have the law. We saw that back in chapter 2. They wrongly thought this. Remember our earlier study? They believed this. Just possessing the law as God's people guaranteed salvation to them. Wrong. Wrong. The law turned on them. The law judged them as unregenerate lawbreakers and condemned them as sinners. Romans 3:20, the law reveals sin. Romans 3:19, it shuts every mouth. It makes us all accountable to God. And further, Paul says something in Romans 5:20 that would have shocked his Jewish readers. Did you notice it? The law came in to increase transgressions. Do you see that? As we'll see in chapter 7, the law actually acted as a stimulus to greater and greater sinning. Did you hear that? Chapter 7, verse 5, the sinful passions were aroused by the law. What in the world is going on there? Well, you see, because we're sinners, when God tells us not to do something, what do we want to do? We want to do it. If you put a child in a room, he may not even notice something, but you call attention to it, tell him not to do it, guess where he's going to go? Step out of the room, he'll go right for it. That's because we're sinners, and that's why we need Christ. Now, you got to ask yourself the question, does that make the law bad because through it, sin is increased? No. It doesn't show that the law is bad. It shows that we're bad. It shows the sinfulness of human beings, the sinfulness of each and every human being apart from Christ. When God tells us not to do something, we want to do it all the more. So Paul says to the Jews, the Mosaic law was not given to unregenerate people to increase righteousness, but to increase sin It provoked sin rather than preventing it. And yet, where humans sin all the more, God makes abundant provision for the increase of sin through the increase of grace, verse 20. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, Paul says. And then in verse 21, Paul gives this third comparison. This is what we're after, this third comparison between Adam and Christ, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So he now takes up the ultimate issues of life and death. On the one side is sin and death. On the other side is grace and life. But Paul's emphasis is again on two different kinds of reign. In Adam, sin reigned in death. But in Christ, look at this incredible blessing. Grace reigns through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Grace reigns. It forgives sin through the cross. By grace, God gives us the gift of righteousness. He gives us the gift of eternal life. And all of this through Jesus Christ our Lord, through his death and through his resurrection. Now, as we come to the communion table this morning, as we prepare our hearts, I want to ask you to bow your heads with me. Just go ahead and bow your head. And so then think about all of this with your head bowed. You before the Lord, think about Paul setting Adam next to Christ. Adam brings death and sin and judgment and condemnation. But Christ brings far more. Righteousness, justification, rule over death, eternal life, future reign with Christ. So I say to you again, as we come to the communion table, get your eyes off of yourself and off of your circumstances and off of other people. And off of the world around us, and look to Christ and praise him. Praise Christ for your forgiveness, that you're no longer condemned. You're no longer under God's wrath. You're under his grace, Christ's grace, saving grace, sanctifying grace. So praise the Lord. Right now, where you're seated, praise the Lord. Secondly, praise him in the wider sense for justification. That God treated Christ as though he had committed all your sins and crushed him on Calvary's cross. In justification, he treats you through faith in Jesus as though you have committed all the righteous acts, spoke all the righteous words, thought all the righteous thoughts of Jesus Christ, your representative. All of his righteousness is charged to your account through faith in Jesus. All of his righteousness is imputed and reckoned and credited to you. In Christ, all your sins, past, present, and future, have been erased eternally. Forgiven, nailed to the cross, and Christ's righteousness has been charged to your account. God sees you as perfectly righteous through faith in Christ and has declared you so to be. Praise God that Christ has brought us life instead of death. Eternal life, to know the one and only true God, to know Christ in eternal relationship. We're no longer separated from God without God. He's our Father through Christ who preached peace. Christ our Lord and Savior. So that as we come to the communion table this morning, we say with Paul, to live is Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And praise God, too, right where you're seated, that the best is yet to come. Being with Christ forever and reigning with Christ forever. Praise him. Love him. Worship him. Thank him. Our Father, how wonderful it is to have this glorious reset, this refocus that the Word of God is, the living Word, brings to our lives. This refocus off of other things that do not deserve our thought, do not deserve our focus, onto the Lord Jesus, who certainly does. And what a glory and what a wonder he is. And what a privilege it is to study about Christ, to think on Christ and turn our thoughts and our study into praise and worship. How glorious is the Lord Jesus. How wonderful is your salvation. And how appreciative we are that Christ is ours. That we do know him by your grace. And we will eternally pursue him and rejoice in him. Forever and ever we will see his glory and beauty and greatness. And we will prove that in your presence there are pleasures forever and joys untold. And so we thank you, Father, that you have forgiven us and declared us righteous and adopted us and given us this wonderful inheritance with all the saints in light. And however glorious it is, it will be far more wonderful even than we can imagine. And so we thank you for such grace. And all the praise and glory goes to Christ as we boast in him this morning. And as we meet with Jesus, the Lord, the risen Lord, as we remember him, may our delight be intensified in Christ. So that as that song says, the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.